The following audio is from The Village Church. More information about The Village Church is available at www.thevillagechurch.net.
Amen. Hey, well, thank you. Thank you, Michael. For those of you who don't know, Michael's been on sabbatical the last month, just getting some rest, suffering for the Lord somewhere in the world. And here's what's cool about Michael, man. He really loves this place. So he had 4 weeks. He had the month of June, and then he had the first week of July that he took off in addition to just get some good time in there. And so that's why, to my surprise, last week he was actually down here with his name tag on and response time. And I'm like, man, why are you here? Did you get another week left on this thing? He's like, no, man. I mean, I've already done my 5 weeks. I said, bro, do the math. There's 4 weeks in June, all right? And you haven't hit the fifth week yet. His wife's standing next to him, poor Faith. She's like, man, you got another week? I was like, yeah. So he took off his name tag and walked out the door and literally went off. So he's back now, though. So he just loved being here, man. Couldn't get away. So only Bleeker, though, would come back early from a sabbatical to get in. So anyways, glad he's here. Glad you're here. For those that don't know me, my name's Shea Sumlin, campus pastor here. And if you weren't with us last week, we opened up the book of Haggai. We're doing a four-week study on the book of Haggai, if you want to turn there. It's one of the prophets, one of your minor prophets in your Old Testament. And felt like this particular book of your Bible, Old Testament prophet, is incredibly applicable to where I think we find ourselves even as a campus, as a church right here, right now, 2,600 years after this book was written. What we learned last week, and there's essentially four movements to this book in two chapters. We did the entire first chapter last week. We'll take the next, this week and the next two following to slice up chapter 2, 3 ways. But what we saw last week is that this particular book and this particular prophet in your Old Testament find themselves between the years of 586 and 520 BC here. In 586, the nation of Israel was brought off into captivity by the Babylonians due to their idolatry, where they would spend the next roughly 50 years in captivity, enslaved to a foreign nation 900 miles away from Jerusalem. Eventually, the Persians would come in, conquer the Babylonians. They assume control in their tolerance and liberty. They allow Israel to return, to go back 900 miles back, to go back to Jerusalem to help rebuild their city, rebuild the temple to their God, and rebuild the people that had been devastated and decimated 50 years earlier by the Babylonians. And so 50,000 Jews take them up on the offer, head back, go back to Jerusalem, only to start the project of rebuilding the temple, getting the foundation semi-laid before persecution sets in. They quit working on the temple and instead take the next 15 years and pour into their own lives, building up their own houses, their own kingdom, their own name. Until 15 years later, God sends the prophet Haggai along to go speak to the nation to encourage them to rebuild. And essentially says to them, listen, God did not ransom you, did not liberate you, he did not free you from your captivity. He did not save you so that you would return and live a life for the next 15 years building up your name at the neglect of his. And in the same way, God has not ransomed us. God has not freed us. He has not saved us from our captivity and our sins so that we might spend the rest of our lives paneling our own houses, building up our own kingdom, and making our name great and our comfort great while his mission, his purposes lie in ruins. And so God sends Haggai along to encourage them. Get back to work. God's not done here yet. God has incredible things ahead of you and has saved you for this very purpose, that you might rebuild the temple so that the glory of God would once again dwell in Israel and the nations would no longer be laughing at Israel's God, but would understand the power of who he is, that he is the one true God of the universe. And so get back to work. I'm with you in this thing. And don't be afraid. I'm here. I'm your God. I haven't forsaken you. I'm going to come with you in this endeavor. Let's get back to work. And so sure enough, the Spirit stirs up both the leaders, Joshua the high priest and Zerubbabel the governor, and stirs up all the people. And they get fired up. Repentance happens first in their heart. And they revere once again God and heed God's commands and have reverence in their heart, and then their hands follow and they get back to work. And so what we see over the next month since that occurred, and that's where we left off last week, is the people have gotten back to work. The foundation is now laid. Walls are beginning to go up. The people are excited. And then something derails again. And if you notice in verse 1 of chapter 2 of Haggai, in the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. And so, as I told you last week, this is one of the most detailed books and dates. We know exactly when this these messages happened by Haggai. The seventh month, the 21st day, this is October 17th. This is roughly 3.5 weeks after the people repented, after we left off at chapter 1. 3.5 weeks later, they've gotten back to work, they're excited, and if you know something about Jewish calendar, this date becomes interesting on October 17th because this would be the next to the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles for Israel. Israel had several feasts that God had called them to remember once a year, and each feast celebrated and recognized an aspect of God's faithfulness to the nation in various ways in their history. And the Feast of Tabernacles is a celebration of really two things. Physically and agriculturally, it's a grape harvest. And so every year on October, in the middle of October, at least on our calendar, they would have the grape harvest, and they would celebrate God's faithfulness to bring in this harvest, and they would celebrate with much wine and much celebration and enjoyment. And if you remember from chapter 1, God had previously put a famine on this land. There was no grape harvest. And so for the very first time, there is a grape harvest that's happening here. But most importantly, the Feast of Tabernacles is a celebration that God had instituted in the years after the Exodus journey, the coming out of Egypt, when God had led his people through the wilderness and they set up the tabernacle where God dwelt all those years in the wilderness, and then finally God leads them into the promised land. And so after that occurred, God mandated that every year they would remember that event. And so Jews, not only in Jerusalem, but if you were a Jew living in other areas, this is one of the few feasts that you actually traveled in for, you pilgrimaged in for. And so you came in, and literally they gather together and they'll camp out in little booths celebrating what God's faithfulness in those years in the wilderness journey. And so this should be a time of incredible celebration. God has stirred up the people. He's ransomed them from their captivity. He's given them a new mission in front of them. They get to restore the temple. They're back to work now. God is pleased with their hands. And then it's the grape harvest is coming in, and it's the Feast of Tabernacles. And so this should be an extremely celebratory time for the nation. But yet, in verse 2, God has to send Haggai in because we've got a problem. In what should be a very celebratory time, the nation has become discouraged. Just 3.5 weeks after their repentance and back to work, and now they're discouraged. Something has happened that has robbed the joy of the people in the work that they're doing. And let me just ask you and put on this lens as we go into this first 9 verses of this chapter. Can that happen? Can you find yourselves in the midst of God doing some amazing things in your life, obedience to God, and his promises are ever before you, but somehow discouragement can find a way in? And in the midst of what should be a celebratory time, you find yourself down and doubting and wondering if this thing that you're putting your hand to in the name of God is even worth it. Can that happen to us? Absolutely, it can happen. And so let's see what God has to say to the people here. Verse 2, speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah. Speak to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. And speak to all the remnant of the people and say this. And here's the question that Haggai poses to the nation. And in this question, verse 3, is when we find out exactly what it was that was discouraging them. And this is a rhetorical question. First is kind of a show of hands here in verse 3. Who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? In other words, Haggai comes in and he says, listen, show of hands. How many of you 50,000 people that are here working on the temple now, how many of you were actually still around Now, 70 years earlier, before captivity, when Solomon's temple was still in place, still in its splendor with all its glory. How many? And you can just see a show of hands going up. There is a remnant of people within this 50,000 that were older, the older generation that remembers what it was like to be around back when Solomon's temple was still standing. And so he says, how many of you, who's left among you who saw this house in its former glory? And the question is, how do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? And so there we see where the discouragement is. What had happened, and Ezra is going to give us some background in just a moment on this, but what had happened is the nation began to work again, and they get the foundation laid, and the stones are kind of going up, and there are older men and women who are working on it, who all of a sudden images just start popping up, thinking, wait a minute, this doesn't look like Solomon's temple. And they remember all of a sudden, man, this isn't as nice as his was. In fact, this looks like a trash heap. This looks like a shack compared to Solomon's temple. Man, his thing was tricked out. It was laced with the finest jewels, and now it's in rubble, and we're just putting stones back and mortar onto it. This doesn't look good at all. And instantly, that older generation begins to weep because they start thinking to themselves, this will never be as good as we had it. Man, you ever been there? Have you ever been in that place, man, where you felt that discouragement? Man, and so, I mean, you can just imagine the scene that half the group there is excited. They're getting their hands back to work. They don't know anything different. They're just serving. And the other half is looking at it going, man, I don't know that I can get behind this. And so listen to what Ezra says. Ezra, who also wrote in your Old Testament, wrote this, and he shows what was going on here in Ezra chapter 3. Just listen, verse 12. But many of the priests and Levites and the heads of the fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first house, wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundation of this house being laid, even though many were shouting aloud for joy. And so you see the scene there. You have the old men who are just having the snapshots of what the old temple used to look like, and they begin to weep. And they're just sad because this thing is never going to be as good. And then you've got the younger generation who has never known anything different. They don't know what Solomon's temple looked like. They got nothing to compare it to. All they know is that God is at work and has given them release from captivity, and they get to build up the temple of Yahweh, and they get his glory will once again reside in this temple, and the nations will come. And so it's exciting, but you got these two different camps. One is weeping and one is shouting for joy. And can you imagine that scene? And then in verse 13, and so it was so much so that the people could not distinguish the sound of the joyful shout from the sound of the people's weeping. For the people shouted with a great shout, and the sound was heard far away. And so even the surrounding nations, surrounding communities, could hear the people shouting. They couldn't even tell who was sad and who was happy. It was all blended and jumbled. And Ezra will go on to indicate that essentially what happened is these, the older generation, in their despair and their discouragement, began to allow that to turn into a bitterness that would seep over into the rest of the other generation and actually rob their joy to the point that the nation quit working again. And so God has to send in Haggai to try to lift their spirits again. But can you imagine, have you ever been in that spot? You've been in a spot where there's something that you've invested in and you've put in a ton of work and a ton of energy only to get discouraged when you look up and see something across town that's even better, or looking in the rearview mirror and thinking, man, this thing, it will never be as good as that. Now, this sounds a little trite, but I remember being in elementary school for a science fair project. Okay, anybody done those science fair projects? And so you come in, we had to build something to do with the earth and show how it works. And so there was a broad range there. So I did what a lot of people were doing, let's do some volcanoes, right? So I remember working on this thing and putting little grains of dirt all around it, trying to figure out how to get the lava to come up. And so detailed, and I was so proud of it because I had worked on it my own, and I came in, and in reality, when I brought it in, it really just looked like a puddle of mud on a board is what kind of like it looked like. And so I go in, and sure enough, like eight other people had done volcanoes, all right? Except a couple of them I'm looking at. I start looking at the detail. I'm like, wait a minute. It's a big old volcano. And they had like a fault line coming out, like an earthquake line. It was a recreation of Superman where they had Superman flying around it and healing the fracture, right, in the earth. And I'm like, what? Who are you people? Like, who comes up with that? I've just got a pile of mud on a plate here, man. Where'd you get that? And then I look at the other guy. Another guy's got like King Kong on the side of it, reaching in, ransoming people out of the fire and out of the lava and breathing. And I'm like, whoa, who are you? That is insane. And I'm looking at mine, and all of a sudden I'm like, man, forget this. I took my name off it and walked away. So I was just like, man, I don't want to put my name on that thing, man. Those things are awesome. Now, I come to find out about 20 years later, parents had done theirs, all right? So I just breathed cursing upon their lives for that. But as trite as it sounds, man, we all of us have had some of those projects, right, where you go in with great intentions, you're fired up, and you get into it, and you're like, man, this thing blows. Man, this thing is just horrible, and just discouragement sets in. Now, that's one thing for a personal project. And let me just say this, it's a whole nother thing when that sneaks into a church. When that kind of discouragement sets in, and really what you have two primary issues with Israel at this time in this text. Number one is they had allowed the rearview mirror to dictate the front window. They had spent so much time looking back that they neglected God's promises for the future. And so that led to their discouragement. We'll talk about that. But their second problem is they allowed their discouragement to turn into bitterness, which then turned into criticism, which then turned into gossip, which then turned into slander, and like a yeast spread throughout the community. And those who were joyous, who were thankful for what the Lord is doing, instantly found themselves discouraged, thinking that God must not be behind this. And so all of a sudden, you've got this issue spreading out to the point that the people won't work again. And the question is, can that happen here? Can that happen today? Can that happen in our community? Can that happen in our church, at our campus right here? When it gets to the point that you and I start looking backwards so much that we're no longer moving forward as a church, we're in trouble. And in fact, let me just say this. If we ever get to the point where you hear the language from this pulpit, whether it's Matt or myself or whoever, or whether you hear the language of your own home groups, all being in the past tense as what God used to do, I'm calling it right now, stick a fork in us, we're done. By the time that happens, we're done. And I've seen it in churches all over the place that have an incredible momentum of success, and then they plateau, and instead of hanging on to the promises of God and staying focused on the mission that's before them, begin to look back. And one generation looks back and goes, man, it ain't like it was back in my day. Man, that was the good old days of church. And hear me in saying this. It's not wrong to look back. All throughout Israel's history, that's what the feasts and the festivals were stones of remembrance, time when you would look back to the faithfulness of God, but that was meant to encourage you in the continued promise of his faithfulness in the mission ahead. And it was a celebratory time for that. But the moment that we get stuck in reverse, that we are looking backwards and we simply thinking to ourselves, man, it will never be better than it was. We're done. And it stops right there. God did not intend for us to live out his mission that way by spending the first 10 good years of our youth group and then spending the next 50 measuring it against that standard. That's not what we were called to live by. Man, the mission of the church, the forward movement of the church is best described when the Apostle Paul said in Philippians 3, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call in God through Christ Jesus. And he concludes that passage by saying, let those of us who are mature think that way. And that's the idea of maturity in a church. Is a church that's not caught up in what happened in 1962, but is thinking about what God intends to do in the community among us and the one that is yet to come. Man, that's where God wants to take us. So one of the problems that the church can face, and obviously they were facing this day, was the temptation to want to neglect the promises of God, neglect the current activity of God, and stay focused on what God had done years ago. The second problem, though, for this particular group here was that when they allowed their own personal discouragement to again turn into bitterness that gave root in their heart, and that bitterness then began to move itself outward, instead of just taking that to the Lord and going, Lord, you need to encourage me, they began grabbing other people, going, man, this ain't even worth our time here. I mean, this is, let me tell you how it was done back here. This ain't nothing. And then you got a young guy all of a sudden going, really? And he starts feeling doubts. And next thing you know, that spreads within the church, and all of a sudden, dissension has gone all throughout the camp to the point that the people will no longer obey anymore, that they'll just stay stuck in neutral. And so when that happens, we've got to begin to fight against that. One of the temptations could be being in this place right now, looking back and going, you know what? This will never be like it was back in, when is it, the Highland Village campus. Man, that was when it was small. That's when we knew each other. We had like 100 services. Man, that was when it was like cool, right? You know? And now we're in an Albertsons, you know? But whatever it may be, somewhere in the church where we begin looking back and saying, God's not faithful enough, essentially is what we're saying, to do anything better than he did before. And then begin to spreading that cancer to others in the body. It's interesting. In Proverbs chapter 6, says this. This is how God feels about this issue, by the way. Proverbs chapter 6, verse 16 says, there are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him. That's a poetic way of saying this. I'm about to give you a seven-point list. The first six are pretty bad. The last one is horrible. All right? So the first six God hates. The last one, absolutely detestable. And this is what he says. I hate a haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and get ready, drum roll, here's the bad one, and one who sows discord among brothers. Or as another translation puts, one brother who stirs up dissension among others. That's what the Lord hates. He finds it detestable. Because for God, his goal for the nation is not that they would be living out what happened 50 years ago, but they would be living in the promises that he's got for them for the future. And they would have to trust in that. That even though personally their own perception of this temple would never compare to the old one, God is not about the physical building. God's about what's going to happen through that building, namely the glory of himself and the blessing upon the nation. And so that was the importance to God. What God did not want was other people within the camp stirring up dissension, pulling people away from that end. That God doesn't like that. Now, let me tell you why I think one of the root issues behind both of these things, and I think it's, if I were to apply this to the church, is when we start worshiping the forms of a church more than the function. And let me clarify. The function of the church is quite simple, that we would glorify God amongst above all else, that we'd be faithful to make disciples as he's commanded us to, that we recognize that we are in the ministry of reconciliation as God is reconciling all things unto himself, and you and I as the elect, as his saved people, as his church, we get to play in that field, man, and we get to serve that mission. And so that's the function of the church. Now, the forms of the church are vehicles that will help drive that function, but the forms may change from time to time. For some people, and this is what happens in church, is we begin worshiping the forms at the neglect of the function. And so we start canonizing and tying a theology in to the forms and not the function, to where we have a hard time letting go when a form changes. And so some people say, listen, man, the way you do church is Sunday school, man. That's the way. Well, you got other ones that go, no, man, we need to do Bible study. We need to get in living rooms and home groups. And you got others go, man, worship needs to be done this way. And this is how the songs need to be. And this is how the songs don't need to be. And we start doing this and we somehow in the midst of it lose sight of what the actual function was in the first place. And then when those forms get taken away, and you have to understand, culture will change. The forms will change. The function should never change. But when those forms get taken away, what you'll have is people will begin to throw a fit. And you don't believe me? Here's what we could do. I could take Michael, he sees his guitar up here. I could take his position here on stage, and what if next week we moved him over here? Ooh, okay? put them on the other side of the stage, I promise you, we would get emails from some of you in here right now. We'd get emails going, hey, man, I don't get what you guys are doing, man. I don't know if y'all prayed about that before you made that move. You don't move the worship guy on that side of the stage, all right? I've been here 9 years. We've never done that. And people will throw a fit. And what happens next is that they'll begin to start talking to one another. Can you believe they moved on the side of the stage, man? Blinker didn't even look good over there, man. I don't even know what this church is doing. I don't even know if Jesus is in this church anymore, man. And what they miss is the function was still the same. The form changed. And you can apply that to whatever you want in a church. But what happened here is you had a generation that could not get over. This is what the temple looked like. And I cannot fathom God doing anything through anything different. And that discouragement, I'm not arguing against the discouragement. I've been there. Believe me, the older I get, I mean, I'll be 37 this week, and I know some of you are going, man, that ain't, I don't even know what you're talking about. For my age, at where I've been, all right, age relative to me, as I've aged, I'm doing things I swore I'd never do. I'm getting more and more nostalgic, and it's freaking me out. My parents, you go into their house, it's like it froze in 1986, right? You know what I'm talking about? Like technology, everything, just is at one point where we just went, man, I'm done. I can't go there. I don't care. DVD player, doesn't matter. VHS, until Jesus comes back. That's how it is. And all of a sudden, you're like, okay, so it just froze there. And I'm never going to go there. I'm at the store the other day. I walked by a record player, and I just sat there for about 10 minutes. Went, wow, I'd like to have that again. And I'm like, what am I doing, man? Gosh, come on. And so it's one thing, though, in personal nostalgia. It's another thing when we start doing that in the church, and we're doing that to the mission of God, that we can't move forward because we're so hung up on the forms of old. And so here you have a nation that's frozen now because they've allowed that discouragement to settle in their hearts and they're not trusting in God's promises. So what do you do? What does God have to say when we find ourselves in those moments? And we will. What do we do when we find ourselves in those moments of discouragement? Along comes verse 4. God says through Haggai to the people, even though you feel like that old temple is better than the new one, yet now I tell you, be strong. Be strong, O Zerubbabel. Be strong, O Joshua. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord, and work. For I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts. According to the covenant that I made with you when I came out of Egypt, my spirit remains in your midst, so fear not. And so did you catch that? Four admonitions that God gives the people through Haggai. Number one, be strong. Literally translated, take courage. The same message he gave them in chapter 1. Take courage. And get to work. And then thirdly, the reason is because I am with you. I don't associate myself with things I'm not with. I happen to like what's going on here. I'm with you on this. I've got your back on this. I'm going before you on this. Come with. And when you do that, you don't have to be afraid. So fear not. You've got nothing to be afraid of because I am Yahweh. I am God. I am the creator of all things. I am your redemptor, and I'm on your side in this. And so he gives this encouragement to the people. And so God says here to those who are discouraged, the same thing that he said 2 months earlier. Take courage because I'm with you. But what's interesting this time, what's different than chapter 1 is what he says at verse 5. Because of the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt. What's interesting this time is that Haggai uses the Exodus account to back up the promise that God is with the people in this. And this is what's interesting. The Exodus account, the Exodus event, God leading his people out of slavery in Egypt, and which, by the way, was no work of mankind. It was clear miracles. No man parts the Red Sea, all right, and allows people to walk through it and then enclose on your enemy and kill him. No man can do that. Only the maker of heavens and earth can control that kind of environment. And so that was a miracle. And the people knew it. To this day, a Jew looks back at the Exodus event as one of the probably the most pillar event in all of their history. Because for a Jew, that's the one event that I don't care how discouraged you get, what kind of bad day you have, how bad your enemies are attacking you, when you look back at the event, it's the one event that you can absolutely hang your hat on as a Jew that reminds you that God is for you as a people. Because no human did that. And so God's with us. And so what Haggai does here is he uses that. Because when Israel made it through the Red Sea and they got to the other side, in Exodus 19, God made the nation a promise. And he said, from this point on, as you go through the wilderness journey, as I have brought you through now the Red Sea and out of captivity, I am with you. I'm your God and I will not forsake you. I'm with you. That was the promise he gave in Exodus 19. Haggai takes that same event, that same promise, and says, oh, you Jews, the ones who so remember that event and so remember the promises of God, do you not know that the same God who promised you that his presence would be with you then is promising you still today that he's with you? So take courage. Don't be afraid. And on top of that, as you're reading verse 4, if you were a Jew, these words would have sounded absolutely familiar if you knew your Old Testament, your Hebrew Bible, because these were the same words in almost to the T for what King David said to Solomon when he was building the first temple. And this was the promise of God in 1 Chronicles 28. Then David said to Solomon, his son, be strong and courageous and do it, meaning get back to work. Do not be afraid and do not be dismayed, for the Lord God, even my God, is with you. He will not leave you or forsake you until all the work for the service of the house of the Lord is finished. That was the promise that God gave Solomon when they were building the first temple. And now, in almost the identical words, it's God saying, the same God who is behind the building of the first temple is the same God who's behind the building of this next one. So don't forget and get back to work. Well, I would say that in our day, in our element, we just as much need to hear those words. For you and I who are serving faithfully, trying to allow the Holy Spirit to use us to help build up his church, to help reach lost with the gospel of Jesus Christ, there are those days when discouragement sets in. And you start looking back, you start thinking about those golden years, whatever they are for you, and thinking, man, this is just hard. This is just difficult. I'm not sure any fruit's coming from this. And I think in that moment, God would say, I'm the one who saved you. I'm the one who liberated you. If anybody is for my plan, it's me. If anybody's for you being a part of my plan, it's me. So I'm with you. So don't look at your physical circumstances and allow those to dictate how you obey or not obey. Look to the promises that I have before you. That's your hope. And get to work. Well, one last bit of encouragement, probably the biggest that they needed to hear, is in verse 6 through 9. And God will give one more reason for his people to be encouraged in their rebuilding efforts. That this, and essentially this is what he's going to tell them, is that this temple you're building, though it seems like nothing to you, the reality is, I have plans for this thing that will make Solomon's temple seem insignificant compared to what I have about to happen. And so God is going to put before them his ultimate purposes for what their work is going to accomplish as their reason for hope. And this is what he says in verse 6. For thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more, in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth, and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all the nations, so that the treasures of all the nations shall come in and will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver's mine, the gold's mine, declares the Lord of hosts, and that latter glory of this house, meaning the one to come, shall be greater than the former, the one that was, says the Lord of hosts, and in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. And so Haggai tells them, God tells them, there is something coming with this temple that you can't see. You're building into something right now that you're going to have to take by faith, not sight. And you're going to have to trust me when I say it's going to be worth it and that this work you're pouring into is not in vain. And what Haggai does here, he gives basically what's called a progressive revelation or a dual revelation in which Haggai will tell them not only some things that are going to happen in the immediate future, but also indicates in this prophecy of some things that are going to happen in the final days. And so in one sense, Haggai tells them, man, this temple has significance that you're pouring into here because this is going to be the temple that's going to be standing in Jesus' day. This temple that Zerubbabel is building, eventually, a few years down the road, 500 years down the road, King Herod's going to come along and he's going to take this temple and he's going to trick it out, right? He is going to lace it with gold, expand it, and it's going to be an incredibly beautiful sight physically as a temple. But eventually, this is going to be the temple that a little boy named Jesus is going to be sitting in when his parents are coming to look for him. This is going to be the temple that Jesus is going to go drive out the money changers in. That's this temple. This is going to be the temple where Jesus is going to be put on trial before his sentence of death and then ensuing resurrection. That's this temple. So this temple, in a very real sense, has some very significant influence in Jewish history, in world history for that matter. But we also know that this is the same temple that's eventually going to get destroyed. In 70 AD, the Romans are going to come in and they're going to absolutely demolish this temple to the point that nothing else has been rebuilt since. You go over to Israel, the foundation of Zerubbabel's temple and that Herod tricked out is still there, but there's no temple on top. Instead, you have the Dome of the Rock or the Alaska Mosque of one of the second or third most holiest sites for the nation of Islam. And so that was this temple. But what Haggai's doing here is he's talking about the temple that would continue long after the physical building was destroyed. Remember what Jesus said? He said, you can tear down this temple and in 3 days I'll build it back again. Was Jesus talking about the physical temple? Because they're freaked out. They're like, man, how's one man going to do that? That's weird, all right? But was he talking about that? No. Who was he talking about? Himself. Man, I'm the real temple. The glory of God doesn't rest in and inside an ark. I am the glory of God. I'm the manifestation of God. And so, though you can tear it down, I'm going to resurrect in 3 days. Though you can crucify me, I'm going to resurrect in 3 days. And even further down the road, we know from prophecies in Ezekiel, Hebrews, 1 Thessalonians, Revelation, that tell us in the final days, there will be another temple that's rebuilt by the Lord himself. And in that day, though the heavens and the earth will shake, and the nations will shake and everything around it may fall apart, that temple will remain and that the treasures of all the earth will come there to worship the one and true living God. And so what God says through Haggai to these people is, listen, you are building into something that you can't see. And it looks like a shack to you. It doesn't look like the good old days of Solomon's, but you have no idea what's coming down the road and the majesty of the Savior who will one day be the very temple of God for you all. And so there is hope that's in this. And so know this little thing you're pouring into isn't little. It's big. And you don't need to trust in your own physical circumstances. You need to trust in the promises of God who's doing a work among you that you just can't see. And so, what can we learn from this text? That's the second message of Haggai. What do we take away 2,600 years later? I think, first of all, what I would assume is inevitable is that discouragement will happen. We are not exempt from discouragement. I don't care how good things are at right now, how wonderful you feel in your relationship with the Lord, the days come and we will experience them where discouragement happens when you just don't feel like what we're pouring into is worth it. And when those days come, how will we deal with discouragement? Will we look to the promises of God in those days? Will we hold tightly to them and take our eyes off our physical circumstances and look to him and lift our affections to him to keep us going? Or will we simply give in and allow that temptation to build up within us, to take that discouragement where it doesn't need to go, and God forbid, bleed its way into a church, and one by one, through gossip and slander, we begin to divide, and we begin to actually shut down and cut the legs out of what God's intending to do here in this community through this building, through this people. We gotta fight against that temptation. Fight against the temptation to keep your eyes fixed in the rearview mirror, to simply hang your hat on the glory days of your youth group and feel that everything else is nothing in comparison, as if to say that God is not alive and doing something in our midst today. And we have to fight that temptation. We have to fight that temptation to want to allow that discouragement to turn into bitterness that then seeps through and divides this community. God's desire is that we would be unified. We may not be in complete uniformity where we all agree on the same forms, but we have been called to be unified. And that is in the function of what God wants to do through this church and to his glory's sake. And I think when those discouragements come, and when they come, instead we need to turn our hopes upward. And we need to recognize that our God is alive. He has not saved us so that we would live a life building in our own kingdom, and he has not saved us so that we would allow discouragement to just put us in neutral for the rest of our lives. He has saved us for the hope of the glory that is his, and is calling us forward now as his church to move forward in obedience, trusting in him and the promises that he will fulfill till that one day when you and I are face to face with him and our work is done. And he can say, well done, my good and faithful servant, and we will spend the rest of our days worshiping him, not by faith, but by sight. And what a day that will be. In the meantime, let's keep going. Would you pray with me to that end? Father, I just thank you just for the blessing of the promises of your word, that in the midst of days where discouragement sets in, where we feel that this isn't worth it, those days when that discouragement then turns to bitterness and we feel that temptation and want to bring others down with us, I pray in those moments, Lord, you would lift our sights upward. You would remind us that you are our God. You have not abandoned us. You have not forsaken us. You are with us. Your presence is abiding in us today through your Holy Spirit who indwells us. And that, Father, your promises will hold true. And that we have a good and faithful Savior that we can cling to and take at his word that you will fulfill those promises one day. And so, Lord, encourage us as a body. Keep us moving forward here in this community that we might reach the people around us with the gospel of Jesus Christ so that many could come to know our God, the very one who knit them in their mother's womb. Keep that tether close to you, God, so that we might serve you faithfully. And I pray for the glory of your name, for the glory of your Son, glory of your Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray.
Thank you for listening to audio from the Village Church, located in Texas. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without permission. For more information about the Village Church, please visit us online at www.thevillagechurch.net.